Turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, we come to one of three pivotal events in the book of Acts. We've already seen the first two. First being the day of Pentecost. Second being the conversion of Saul. And the third here is the conversion of Cornelius. We'll specifically see that in a few weeks. We'll be looking at this chapter for the next 4 weeks. But this is a pivotal event, and we'll begin to explain the opening section today, verses 1 through 16 of chapter 10. So before we read it, let's look to the Lord for his help. Heavenly Father, we are grateful again to open your word and to hear from you. We are challenged each time just to bring our focus and our attention upon your word. We are filled with so many distractions. It's so easy for our mind to wander to things that that just occupy our attention and cause us to completely miss what you're telling us in your word. And so, Father, we pray that you would arrest our hearts and our attention this morning. Help us to have a sense of your presence, to have a sense of your holiness, your awesomeness, that we might be moved by your word, that we might be convicted and comforted by the gospel. That your word would do a work on our hearts to soften us and to challenge us in areas where we are weak. And Father, in all of it, we want to give you glory. We want to magnify your name. We want to leave here with a higher view of you, that you might increase and we might decrease. And so we ask that you would do that work. Enable us to have ears to hear and eyes to see your truth this morning. For your glory, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household and gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, the fundamental problem being addressed in this passage is this ongoing separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. We will be looking at the conversion of Cornelius in a few weeks, but there's another kind of conversion that we see in this passage. The conversion of Peter. The conversion of his view of Gentiles. His mind had to be transformed. It had to be changed. And it was probably just as revolutionary as his recognition of Christ as his Savior. Because all of his life he had been given an understanding that led him to see everyone around him that wasn't Jewish as unclean. And so this was a paradigm shift for Peter. From childhood, that particular worldview had ingrained in him to look upon Gentiles as unclean. And so the Lord begins to dismantle Peter's prejudice against Gentiles. And he tears down this wall that had kept them separate. And what we see here is that the kingdom of God expands when the perception of these cultural barriers are removed. The kingdom of God expands when the perception of cultural barriers are removed. And Luke utilizes emphasis, repetition for emphasis throughout the Gospel of Luke and Acts. Pentecost is explained three times in Acts, and we also see the same of the conversion of Saul and Cornelius, which designates these three events as the theme of Acts, as major pivotal moments in the book. Gaventa structures this unit in four parts, and I struggled with how to go about kind of breaking down this section of Scripture, because it goes back and forth, and there's kind of, you know, an emphasis on Cornelius and then Peter and then going back to Cornelius and then back to Peter's description. And so I just, you know, didn't know if we should break it down into each individual section. But I really liked the structure here, because he shows how from verse 1 of chapter 10 to chapter 11, verse 18, breaks down into four parts, each with two sections. And so we will look at part 1 this week, verses 10, 1 through 16, two visions here, the vision of Cornelius followed by the vision of Peter. Next week, we'll see this journey that Peter makes, a journey to and a welcome from Cornelius in verses 17 through 29. And then we'll see two speeches, verses 30 through 43. First, the speech by Cornelius, and then the speech by Peter to his household. And then we will wrap up this section by looking at verses 44 of chapter 10 through verse 18. Seeing the confirmation by the Holy Spirit and by Peter, the salvation of the Gentiles. And so we begin here looking at this first part, the two visions, Cornelius' vision, verses 1 through 8. Cornelius, described as a centurion in Caesarea. A centurion would have been a part of a cohort. We see here that's given a name, the Italian cohort. We don't know much about that. But a cohort was made up of six centurions, each centurion in charge, or kind of like a captain over 100 soldiers. And so they had a heavy responsibility. Most of these centurions had risen through the ranks. And so they started as soldiers, probably around the age of 17, and would have been in their 30s by the time they had to be at least 30 to be a centurion. And so more than likely, Cornelius is somewhere in his 30s. And he has a heavy responsibility. The likelihood or the chance of survival of a Roman soldier was about 50-50 at this time. And the centurions were the backbone of the Roman army. And so the fact that Cornelius was located in Caesarea, which would have been considered the Roman provincial capital, is significant. It speaks to his rank and value even among the centurions. And he is described here in verse 2 as having three character traits. He's a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. And so I want to look at each one of these individually here. He was a devout, God-fearing man. Luke uses this language of devout, God-fearer, or even worshiper of God interchangeably. He uses them with a broad usage. You find them in Acts 13, Acts 16, Acts 17, and 18. It was not uncommon. These God-fearers, these worshipers of God, were not converted. Okay? But they were sympathetic to Judaism. They were interested in Judaism. And in many ways, they were engaged in worship. But they were still separated as well. And so it was not uncommon for husbands to remain uncircumcised and yet to send their wives and children to become full members of the covenant community. He apparently led his household spiritually. They no longer worshipped pagan gods, but had fully committed to Judaism. But they had not fully committed to Judaism either. So they're somewhere in between here. And some of these God-fearers were still dabbling with other religions, other gods. But in Cornelius' case, it does seem that he was committed here. And he led his household in this worship. Dennis Johnson writes that God-fearing was a term applied to Gentiles who adhered to Judaism's faith in one God and to the Ten Commandments, but who balked at circumcision and the kosher dietary restrictions of Leviticus. So they didn't adopt it entirely. So in some cases, we might genuinely consider these God-fearers as seekers. They were genuinely seekers. But in other cases, they were nothing more than superficially intrigued in Judaism. In this case, Cornelius is clearly of the former category. He is a seeker. On top of that, he gave alms generously. And then we can assume that he particularly gave generously to the Jewish nation, because that is what he is acknowledged by his servants for in verse 22, and they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation. And so even the Jews recognized his generosity. And they spoke well of him. And then it says that he prayed continually. And he prayed to God. And so Daryl Bach creatively remarks that he was a prayer warrior. As an immediate example of his praying, we find him doing so during the ninth hour. That would have been at 3 p.m. And this would have coincided with the evening sacrifice at the temple. So you see there in chapter 10, verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. So he is praying continually and he sees this vision now at 3 p.m. As a trained and a fierce soldier, his vision of this angel strikes terror within him. He was afraid, and the angel calms his fears. And this is a common occurrence in Scripture. People seeing an angel and falling on their faces at the glory, the radiant splendor before them. And so he is terrified. The angel says, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. So the Lord viewed Cornelius' prayers and his acts of generosity as offerings to him. They went up before him like the Old Testament sacrifices. The language here parallels what we see in Exodus and Leviticus. And his whole household is with him, seeking God's rescue. This was a man who had great authority, who lived a privileged life. But he wasn't satisfied. Right? He had longings that were deeper than the physical benefits he enjoyed. And so he sought God. And the angel instructs Cornelius to send men to retrieve Peter in verses 5 and 6. Now, interestingly, the angel could very well have given the gospel to him right then and there, right? I mean, just as Jesus appeared to Saul, this angel could have just given him the gospel prior to going and visiting with anyone else. But instead, God has a plan here, because the need was not just for Cornelius' conversion, right, but for the transformation of the church's view of this separation, this wall that had kept two people groups separated. And so God wanted the church to witness his grace being poured out upon the Gentiles, that they might be received into full communion and fellowship. And so Cornelius immediately agrees, verses 7 and 8. He immediately obeys, sends two of his servants and a devout soldier. And that reference to devout harkens back to what we saw in verse 2 of the description of Cornelius himself. And so the soldier himself may have also been someone who was a God-fearer. It also just might be a reference to his commitment to Cornelius. But what I find most convicting about this section, about this passage, is that the things that characterized Cornelius as an unconverted man rarely characterize professing Christians today. Cornelius was a devout God-fearer. He led his family in worship. He had a heart for God without the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But he sought that understanding. He was hungry for more. What about you? Do you thirst after God? Do you have cravings to understand the gospel and its implication for your life in a deeper way? Christians today are considered devout if they attend church once a month. Cornelius was loved for his generosity. What about you? Do you give to others freely as God has given to you? Do you give generously to the church? In 2011, professing Christians in America gave 2.3% of their income to the church. During the Great Depression, Christians gave 3.3%. Only 3 to 5% give 10% or more. At a time when we are richer than ever before, we're giving less and less. Furthermore, 33 to 50% have reported as giving nothing at all to the church. Almost half the church gives nothing. Now, I know those, we don't fit all of those statistics. This church is, I'm not denigrating those of you who are giving. I'm not trying to chastise you. And I think that the giving that you do is generous. But could it be more? Would it characterize your Christianity? Would you be known as someone who's generous? I think that's the question we ask from this text. This isn't something I bring up often. I don't harp on this. But it is something that needs to be brought up. And it is something for each one of us to consider. Can we give more? Lastly, we see that Cornelius was a man of prayer. And he prayed to God. Does prayer characterize your life? Is it a consistent pattern for you to pray? Now, certainly we should be praying throughout the day as things occur. But do we have a time set aside, as it appears Cornelius did? Do we have time set aside where we pray regularly? There's a video titled 40 Million Minutes. 40 Million Minutes. Put together by Crosswalk probably 10 years ago. But it says the following. The average person lives 77 years. That equates to 28,000 days, 670,000 hours, or 40 million minutes. The average person spends 40 minutes a day on the phone. That factors out to 20 hours a month, 10 days a year, or 2 years in a lifetime. The average person spends 1 hour a day in the bathroom. This amounts to 30 hours a month, 15 days a year, and 3 years in a lifetime. The average person spends 3 hours a day watching television. That's 90 hours a month, 45 days a year, and 9 years in a lifetime. And the average Christian spends less than 10 minutes a day in prayer. That equates to less than 6 hours a month, 3 days a year, and 7 months in a lifetime to commune with your Creator. The video ends with you do the math. So I think we can learn a lot from Cornelius and from what characterized his life. But his vision pointed him to Peter, who was also given a vision. And just like Cornelius, Peter's vision comes during a time of dedicated prayer. What do we see there in verse 9? The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. So this now is a different time that's mentioned. This is noon. Cornelius would have been praying around 9 a.m. Another common or normal time of prayer was 3 p.m., the ninth hour. So these are regular prayer times that the Jews had, the third and ninth hours. And so considering the likelihood that Peter would have still habitually been praying at those times, we now see him praying as well at noon. As he's entering into the full enjoyment of the new covenant, the privileges and blessings he's received have not served to make him spiritually lazy. They have only served to increase his prayer life. And so if the account of Cornelius's prayer life wasn't convicting, maybe the account of Peter's prayer life will be convicting. See, grace doesn't make us spiritually lazy. It fuels a deeper and ever-expanding appreciation for the spiritual disciplines. And so it should be convicting. A vision of all kinds of animals descending upon a blanket or some kind of cloth drops down in front of Peter. And this vision is repeated 3 times, something Peter was familiar with, as he denies Christ 3 times, and then Christ restores him 3 times. Later on, do you love me? Asking him, do you love me? 3 times. So he was very familiar with this pattern. And this vision would have been utterly shocking to him. As far back as Noah, God begins to make a distinction between clean and unclean animals. And the dietary laws that were set for Noah and his family were meant to distinguish him, to set him apart from the corruption of the world. And those laws are carried forward in Leviticus and Exodus as the laws are given to Moses. and laid out in very precise detail what they could and could not eat. And they carried the same purposes for the nation of Israel, to be separated from their pagan neighbors. So dietary laws were a means that God used to protect his chosen people and to ensure that they remained set apart. And so Peter is emphatic in his negative response here in verse 14. By no means, Lord. It's a double negative. By no means, may it never be. And it reflects this ingrained disgust for the idea of eating what he had always considered forbidden and unclean. And there's a close parallel in the Old Testament. You can turn, if you would like, to Ezekiel chapter 4, or you can listen as I read it. But Ezekiel chapter 4, verses 10 through 17 gives us this understanding of the disgust. It gives us a picture that all of us will understand as disgusting. Ezekiel 4, verse 10, and your food that you eat shall be by weight 20 shekels a day. From day to day you shall eat it. And water you shall drink by measure, the sixth part of a hin. From day to day you shall drink. And you shall eat it as a barley cake. Listen to this, kids. Baking it in their sight on human dung. That's what the Bible says. God is instructing Ezekiel to eat a certain amount of food in a certain way. He's instructing him to bake his bread on human dung or feces, refuse. And the Lord said, thus shall the people of Israel eat their bread, unclean, among the nations where I will drive them. And this is his response. Ah, Lord God, behold, I have never defiled myself. From my youth up till now, I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor was tainted meat, nor has tainted meat come into my mouth. This was just unthinkable. And it's a very similar reaction. And so God does do something gracious for him there. He says, you do not have to cook it, this bread, bake this bread upon human dung. Instead, you can use cow dung. Not sure which is worse. But back to Peter. He responds with this same kind of disgust as Ezekiel. He's shocked. Guy Waters comments, because the distinction between clean and unclean animals had been divinely abolished, Peter must no longer call unclean animals that formerly had been unclean. Jesus had signaled that this abrogation of the distinction of foods was coming. He said so in Mark 7:19. But now, after the resurrection of Jesus and Pentecost, that abrogation had arrived. Now, on the other hand, the nations were not left out of the picture entirely in the Old Testament. Right from the very beginning, God intended to bless the nations. This separation was not his plan, his ultimate plan. He would specifically bless Abraham so that he might be a blessing to the nations. And so while the dietary laws served to create a division, it wasn't meant to create a sense of favoritism or ethnocentrism. They were not to despise their neighbors. On the contrary, they were to bless them, to pray for them, and to show hospitality to them. But this Old Testament concept of separation from the world does have a parallel in the New Testament as well, that we are called to be set apart. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 19 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you are to be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of the Lamb without blemish or spot. So Christ redeems us and sets us apart so that we are no longer corrupted morally by the world. And so even though many of these Mosaic laws had been fulfilled in the coming of Christ, there is still this expectation that the followers of Christ would live in distinct moral ways. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know the dilemma that that creates, where we are to be separate, or be in the world but not of the world, right? We're to engage the world. We're to be witnesses to the world, but not be corrupted by the world. We're to have an influence without being influenced. And so the visions of Cornelius and Peter ultimately point to that single vision of God, where there was no longer a separation or a barrier between them culturally. Luke repeats Cornelius' vision 4 times. He repeats Peter's vision 3 times. And so his emphasis upon the event is undeniable. Now, of course, the primary concern, as we'll see next week, was not about food, but it was about people. You see in verse 28, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me through his vision that I should not call any person common or unclean." So that's the interpretation of this vision, that it's about people. And yet there was a reason that the vision involves food. It was symbolic of fellowship, of friendship. And so I. Howard Marshall points out, it would have been a short step from recognizing that Gentile food was clean to realizing that Gentiles themselves were clean also. So Derek Thomas says, "Peter's mind was still deeply prejudiced by years of resentment and disgust at the ceremonial uncleanness of uncircumcised Gentiles. Showing respect to Cornelius was one thing. Eating with him in his home was unthinkable." And so if it's true that the kingdom of God expands when the perception of cultural barriers are removed, we must ask ourselves, what are we doing to remove those barriers from our own lives? Maybe there's a particular people group that you struggle to love. Maybe there's a particular kind of person or even an individual that you have a difficult time being around. The vision of God that Luke is unfolding for us is in this passage is that the church was designed for Jews and Gentiles to worship together. That we are meant to worship with people with whom we have very little in common outside of our relationship with God. And so it should be our prayer. The church is very distinct, has many cultural distinctions represented within it, but united in Christ. No more separation for the sake of maintaining ceremonial purity. Now, Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law for all who place their faith in him alone. And salvation is freely offered to people of every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so in God's eyes, every barrier has been removed. So let's pray that he would remove those barriers from our eyes. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would do that work in us that you did in Peter.